Our lesson of the day comes from Paul's epistle to the Colossians from the first chapter. This is Paul's hymn to Christ. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. Here again, the Word of God. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness to us. We thank you that though I am sinful, you choose to speak through me, though we are all sinful, you choose to receive us freely into your presence for the sake of Christ. Father, we pray that today you would teach us, that you would shape us and form us by this song, this hymn to Christ, composed by Paul under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Father, this is perfect and infallible word. May we follow its guidance today. May we believe what is there for us. May we obey it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I hate to break it to you, but human beings are a bunch of self-centered narcissists. The human race is a race of self-centered, self-loving narcissists. I hate to break that news to you, but it's true. We are totally wrapped up in ourselves. And I think especially you see this in our culture. We live in a look-at-me culture, a culture of individualism, a culture of selfism. Now, of course, in the church, we're supposed to be better than that. In the church, we know we're supposed to be God-centered and others-centered. We're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're not just supposed to love ourselves, we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But self-centeredness, this selfism, all too often creeps in even among the people of God. And so we can even twist the gospel. We can even twist the word of God. So it becomes really a message about me. A message about me and my experience. Me and my happiness. Instead of a message about God and his great plan for the whole world. A couple anecdotes that bear this out. One new, one old. I was reading an article this week that made a really interesting point. It talked about Mother Teresa. Of course, everybody's familiar with Mother Teresa, the great saint in the Roman Catholic Church who gave her life to helping the poor in India. After Mother Teresa passed away, her private journals were published. And it was discovered that she had struggled for a prolonged period through what you might call a dark night of the soul, where God just did not seem present to her, where she had these bouts with depression and despair. But what's so interesting is this, is through all of that, she continued to serve. She continued to minister to the poor there in Calcutta. She continued to do her work and even do it joyfully. And even people who saw her on a daily basis never had any idea that she was struggling so severely. Now compare that, compare Mother Teresa with what we tend to do in our day. You know, in our culture, if you have a bad day, what do? You blog about it, or you Facebook it, or you tweet it, you know, if you're really advanced. If you serve people, what do? You blog about it, you Facebook it, you tweet it. If you're having a bad day serving people, what do? You blog about it, you Facebook it, you tweet it. That's just the kind of people we are. That's the kind of culture we're in. Now, my point here, don't misunderstand me. My point is it's not wrong to use those kinds of media. It's not wrong to share things about ourselves in those ways with that kind of media. But my point is this. We live in a culture where we are constantly tempted to put ourselves on display, where we even think it's a virtue to put ourselves on display, to sort of put ourselves at the center of things. And we may think, we may justify it by saying, oh, well, I'm just being real. I'm just being authentic. I'm being transparent. When in truth, we're just being vain. See, we live in a culture that trains us, you know, and we want people to look at us. You know, we want people to laugh at our jokes. We want people to be happy with us when we're happy and feel sorry for us when things are hard. We put ourselves at the center of things. All too often, we're vain, we're self-centered, and what's worst about it, I think, of anything, is we don't even know it. We don't even know that we're being so self-centered. Let me give you another example. This one's much older, but it shows you how deeply ingrained this kind of individualism is in our, I would say, not just our culture, but in our religious tradition. The all-time most popular book in English, besides the Bible, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is an allegory of the Christian life where Pilgrim, the Christian, goes on a journey to the celestial city, heaven, and the whole book chronicles this journey, this pilgrimage of this Christian pilgrim. And of course, there are many good lessons. I'd encourage you to read the book. There are all kinds of good lessons you can learn from Pilgrim's Progress. But there's also something about it that's deeply troubling. As Pilgrim makes his way to heaven, he has no family with him. He has no church body with him. He never once on his journey attends a corporate worship service. He's not a member of any church community. And you all too easily get the impression from the book that the Christian life is really all about my experience, my private relationship with God, my individual salvation. And I wouldn't blame this on Bunyan. I don't think this is what you would get from the book. But that all too easily becomes making the Christian life all about me and my fulfillment, all about me and my happiness. The Christian life is I get fulfillment in this life, and then I get heaven when I die. And that's just not it. You know, the way that sets up, I'm sort of the hero in the drama. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim himself really sort of emerges as the hero. I'm the hero in the drama, and Jesus, when he comes on stage, it's really just to help me out of this jam that I'm in, this fix, this mess that I'm in. And that is not what it's about. It's not Jesus just serving my needs and my interests, being there to ensure my fulfillment. But this is the kind of culture we live in, and like I said, it seeps in even into the church where we think everything is just about ourselves. It's just about me and my experience, me and my happiness. And it takes a great deal of effort to break out of and overcome this individualism because it is so strongly entrenched in our culture. You know, G.K. Chesterton once said, "A dead thing can go with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it." How do we go against the stream? How do we go against the tide of this individualism, this selfism? How do we break free from it? It takes a strong and vibrant living faith shaped by God's Word. See, what we really need is what you could call a Copernican revolution in our theology, our view of life, our view of ourselves. We need a Copernican revolution. You remember who Copernicus was? People thought for a long time that the Earth was at the center of the universe, the center of the solar system. Copernicus came along and figured out, no, it's at the sun. It's the sun that is at the center, and the Earth and the other planets orbit around the sun. In the same way, we've got to learn we are not at the center of the universe. God is at the center of the universe, and we circle him. We orbit him, not the other way around. See, me and my salvation is not the be-all and end-all of Christian truth. That's not what it's all about. And as bad as we might think it would be for somebody to have a geocentric, that is an earth-centered, a geocentric view of the universe today, it's even worse to have a me-centric view of reality. Because that's simply not what it's about. It's not even about you and your salvation. It's about God and His plan. And the salvation of human beings, as glorious as that is still only part of a larger project, a larger work that God has undertaken. God's agenda is bigger than just getting your soul into heaven. We miss it because we've scaled down the gospel. We've shrunk the gospel down to our size where it's just about me and my salvation. But here in Colossians, elsewhere in the scriptures, we see it's about something much bigger. See, what we've got to do is understand God's big plan, God's big gospel, and our place in it. God's plan is not just about saving lost souls, but saving a lost creation. It is about nothing less than cosmic redemption. And there's really no passage better suited to help us break free of our selfism and our individualism and grasp this big plan of God than Colossians chapter 1, the verses I just read, this hymn about Christ, because we see here that God's plan is not man-centered. We see that God's plan is cosmic. In this passage, we see what it means for the earth to go round the sun. In this passage, we see it's really Jesus who is the hero. We are the bit players who come onto the stage for just a moment and then fade into the background. Jesus is the one who is on center stage in the spotlight from beginning to end. So let's look at this hymn. We'll just take it verse by verse, and then I want to draw out some implications of it at the end. Paul starts off the hymn this way. He is, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, why would Paul start that way? No one, the Old Testament tells us, no one has ever seen God, but in Christ, the invisible God has made Himself visible to us. Jesus is God appearing in human flesh. If you were a saint living in the Old Testament, that's what you wanted most of anything, is to see God. You wanted to know what's behind those veils in the tabernacle, what's inside of those veils, those curtains in the temple. God's invisible. God's hidden Himself away. Now, Paul says in this hymn, God has made Himself visible. Jesus is the glory of God walking and talking among us, eating and drinking among us. God showing His glory, manifesting His glory to us. But there's another layer to this. Jesus here is called the image of God. That means He's not just God representing, God showing Himself to us. But remember, Adam is also called the image of God in the beginning. Jesus is a new Adam. Now you go back to Genesis, the first couple chapters where God creates Adam in His image. Adam was originally enabled and entitled to have dominion over the creation. Paul is telling us now that mantle falls to Jesus. He is the new Adam, the steward of creation, the trustee, the one to whom creation has been entrusted, the one who will fulfill the dominion mandate of fulfilling of bringing the earth to the fullness of what God had planned from the beginning, transforming the earth, developing the earth, maturing the earth, glorifying everything that God put in the earth from the beginning. Paul then calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation. It's very interesting. Again, this comes from the Old Testament. If you go back to Psalm 89, you find out what it means for Jesus to be called the firstborn. Psalm 89 is a psalm about David. And in verse 27, God says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. See, the firstborn over creation is the king of creation. This is saying Jesus sits on David's throne, but even more than that, he sits on God's throne. He is the ruler over creation. Verse 16, Paul goes on, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, this is the biblical doctrine of creation, the biblical teaching on creation, something that's very controversial in our day. Secular science tells us that there's no need for a creator God. Secular science tells us the Trinity of time, matter, and chance accounts for everything. That's what secular science tells us. We don't need a creator God to account for the world, but we can pop that secular bubble by asking some questions. We can show all kinds of holes in that theory, that view of reality. For example, how can the impersonal give rise to personality? We have personality, right? We know what that is. But time, chance, matter, there's no personality there. Where did personality come from? How can that which is non-living give rise to life? How can chaos give rise to order? How can the non-rational give rise to rationality? How can the non-moral give rise to morality? How can the non-loving give rise to love? How can what is meaningless give rise to meaning? See, if you don't have a creator God standing behind everything, you really lose everything. You certainly lose everything that makes life worth living. You really lose a bunch of things that we can't live without, that are just inescapable. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't just give us a nameless, faceless creator, a sort of higher being. No, he gives this God, this creator, a name and a face. He says this creator is Jesus. And again, this is something you see all throughout the rest of Scripture. Paul's right in line with the rest of Scripture here. In Genesis 1, how does God create? God creates by speaking. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word of God. You put it together and you have what Paul says here. Everything was created through Jesus. He was the Father's agent, the Father's Word in creation. And just to leave no doubt about this, Paul's talking here not only about the things we can see, the visible earthly realm we're familiar with, but he also includes the whole angelic realm, these thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. See, this has to do not just with earthly powers, but with angels, with unseen heavenly powers. Paul is saying those powers, those forces were created by the Father through the Son as well. And so you don't need to be scared of those powers. Jesus has power over those powers. You have nothing to fear in this world because everything was created by the Father through the Son and exists for His sake according to His good purposes. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Here you find Jesus is not just the creator, He is the sustainer. It's not like He got the globe spinning and set everything in motion and then pulled back and then stepped away and just sort of let everything run on its own. No, Paul shows us here, the love and power of Jesus are the glue that holds the universe together. Without His constant work, without His constant loving presence in the universe, everything would just fly apart and disintegrate. Jesus is the one holding the universe together. You know, physicists will tell us that it's gravity that holds the universe together, that keeps everything going at the macro level. And they'll tell us that subatomic attraction is what holds everything together at the micro level. But Paul shows us here, behind those forces, underneath those forces, it's really the love and power of Christ that holds the universe together. He is the one who sustains all things. In Him all things consist. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in Him, that in all things He may have preeminence. Now see, Paul's been talking about creation. That was really the first stanza of the hymn. Now we come to the second stanza of the hymn. He's been talking about creation. Now he talks about redemption. He's been talking about creation. Now he's going to talk about new creation. And that's why Paul really goes back to where he started. He again uses this language of Christ as the firstborn. But now he says it is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the first to enter new creation life, the first to enter resurrection life. And think about the language that Paul uses here. He talks about Christ as the head and the church as his body. Jesus died on the cross and then his body was raised from the dead. Paul here says the church is his body. The church in some way shares in his resurrection life even now. See, this I think really transforms the way we think about the church. The church is not just a container for souls until they get to go to heaven. The church is the beginning of God's new creation, the demonstration and manifestation of what God is doing to redeem the world. The church is the heart and center of this new creation, a living sign of the world to come. Even now, we share in the resurrection life of Jesus. We will be fully raised, bodily raised, as Jesus was at the last day. We will fully share in that resurrection life. It's hidden within us now. It'll be fully manifest in the end. Jesus is the head. The church is his body. The church is united to Christ, even as a head and body are joined together in one living organism. We are united to Christ. You know, you think about all the religious mystics down through the centuries who have all worked so hard to attain union with God, to achieve union with the divine. Paul says, if you're in the church, you have that union with God already. You have union with Christ. You have union with the divine already in Christ. You have union and communion with God through him. And then Paul goes on in verse 19 to give us more about the identity of Jesus. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness would dwell. That is, the fullness of God. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. This is just what we Christians talk about as the incarnation. See, God has always existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. When the Father sent the Son into the world through the Spirit, the Son came as the full manifestation of who God is in human form. The fullness of God. God in all his glory, God in all his power, God in all his wisdom, God in all his love, God in all his attributes dwell in Jesus. Verse 20, by him the Father reconciled all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ has redeemed the creation. See, in some way, the all things of verse 20 must match the all things of verse 16. The Creator has become the Redeemer. But at what price? How did the Creator become the Redeemer? He rescued his creation through his blood sacrifice on the cross. His blood cleansed the world. His blood bought back the world. See, the deal, and this is obviously not what's included and spelled out in the hymn, but we know these things. This is the point. When God created the world, he created the world to sing his praises, to be a theater of worship, a theater in which his glory would be known and celebrated. He created creation to be a cosmic choir to his name. When our first parents sinned, when our first parents turned their back against God, our world became, as C.S. Lewis has put it, our world became the silent planet. But through Christ's death on the cross, creation has been put back on track. Slowly but surely, through Christ, the creation is reawakening and beginning once more to sing God's praises. And so at the last day, the whole universe we'll join together in a cosmic hymn of praise to God. But how do you get the silent planet, a planet that has ceased to sing God's praises, to this cosmic hymn? It's through the death of Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his blood shed on the cross. The Creator did not scrap his creation when we turned against him. Instead, the Creator set in motion a plan of redemption. And that redemption comes through the blood of the Creator himself being shed on the cross. He enters the creation to redeem the creation. But here's really the central thing that I think Paul would have us see in this. This is what's critical. The cross does not just reconcile sinners to God. You can't just reduce it to that. The cross reconciles creation to God. The cross is cosmic. The blood of Jesus redeems the whole cosmos. The blood of Jesus redeems the mountains and the trees and the stars and the lakes and the oceans and the animals. The blood of Jesus redeems culture, redeems politics and art and education and music and cooking. Everything. Everything is under the blood of Jesus. See, again, we have this tendency to think of the gospel in terms of individuals. I, as an individual, have a sin problem. On the cross, Jesus answers and deals with that sin problem. And so now I, as an individual, can go to heaven when I die. And sure, I need some fellowship along the way. So there's a church that I can join and be involved to if I feel like I really need that. And sure, I've got to keep myself occupied and busy along the way to heaven as well. So I've got a job. I've got work to do. But none of that really has anything to do with my salvation. Paul shows us here that's not the case. You cannot reduce salvation to a private individual matter between the soul and God. Paul shows us here the gospel is much bigger than that. In fact, Paul shows us here the gospel is as wide and as big as the creation itself. God has a very big plan indeed. It's a plan that started with creation. It's a plan that includes the church as the people of the new creation. And it's all contained in Christ. Creation is in Christ. Now, redemption is in Christ. Creation was originally formed in Christ. Creation is held together in Christ. And now the creation has been rescued and renewed in Christ. That is God's grand plan for the universe. God is bringing everything back together in Christ. And if you only think of the gospel in terms of me and my salvation, in terms of saving souls or saving individuals, you have at most a half gospel, a partial and incomplete gospel. Paul shows us here a bigger and better gospel. Paul shows us here a cosmic cross, a cosmic gospel. The whole creation, which was put in bondage to sin and death and decay and the curse when our first parents turned against God. And as we, through our own sins, have added to that curse and that bondage and that decay, the cross brings cosmic liberation. The cross brings in the kingdom. And what is the kingdom of God? It's the renewal of this world. The cross affirms the goodness of creation, and the cross brings the creation back on track. So the creation will fulfill God's original design from the beginning. See, that's what it's all about. And Paul continues working this out in verse 21. He says, and you, he's speaking here directly to the Colossian Christians, most of whom were from a Gentile pagan background, not from a Jewish background. He says, and you, that is, you Gentiles, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And so now he presents you holy and blameless and without reproach in his sight. See, this is what's so interesting is for the most part, the Gentiles had looked like outsiders. They were strangers to God and to his ways. They were on the outside of God's plan looking in. God had chosen Israel. God was working through the family of Abraham. But now Paul says the Gentiles, the nations have been brought in and they're now included. And they're too made a part of God's new people, God's new creation. And this too is a form of reconciliation won for us at the cross. Just as God reconciles sinners to himself, and just as God reconciles heaven to earth, so too we see God reconciles Jew and Gentile together in Christ as well. And so the church becomes a place where a new human family, a new kind of human community is found. Where people of all different backgrounds and races and skin colors and socioeconomic levels all come together and form this beautifully diverse family of God in Christ. And so you see again here the length, breadth, and depth of the gospel. It's not just me and my experience. It's not just me and my happiness or me and my salvation. The gospel is about God's plan for the whole creation. It's about God's cosmic redemption. And so God's plan includes not just souls, but bodies. God's plan includes not just individuals, but a community. God's plan includes not just the church, but culture. See, God's plan is to transform and renew the whole world. And we share in this plan. We share in this plan on one condition. Verse 23, if, it's a really big if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, by faith we are united to Christ. By faith we abide in Christ. By faith we are grounded and take our stand in this gospel. And so by faith we are not moved away from this hope. See, what is this hope? You know, hope is future oriented. Our faith is oriented not to just what God has done in the past, but our faith, a hopeful faith that looks to the future, to what God will continue to do through the blood of Christ, that once and for all sacrifice on the cross. See, God began the renewal of all things there. And that renewal is continuing to work itself out. And ultimately, at the last day, it will be fully worked out, and creation will be completely renewed, and our bodies will be raised, and we will live forever in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the hope. Paul describes it this way: the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So interesting, he says there, every creature. He doesn't just say every human being. He says every creature. Everything God made in some way hears the gospel as it goes out. This sounds a lot like the way Mark ends his gospel. In Mark 16:15, Jesus says, "Preach the good news to all creation." That's how Jesus puts it. Preach the good news to all creation, not just to human beings, but the whole creation needs to hear this good news, because it's not just about the salvation of human beings. It's about the renewal of the whole creation through the blood of Christ. And of course, we can't even imagine what this means. And yet we're called to participate in it and be a part of it even now. Let's talk about a few of the things that this means for us. You know, you've got this big picture in this hymn. How does this seep down into our lives so it shapes the way we live and move and have our being in the world? The first thing we've got to understand from this hymn is this: all your problems in life stem from a failure to live by this gospel, to apply this gospel to your situation. I'm not overstating the case. All your problems in life stem from a failure to live by this gospel and apply this gospel to your situation. Again, because we've shrunk down the gospel, we tend to think of the gospel as sort of the ABCs of the Christian life. But once I've got that down, I move on to other things. Paul shows us here, no, the gospel is the AZ of the Christian life. The gospel is not just the spark that ignites your Christian life. The gospel is the fuel that your Christian life runs on. It's the gospel that not only gets you started as a Christian, but that keeps you moving and growing and going in the right direction day after day. So how do you live by the gospel? Well, it starts with understanding what we have in Christ, that in Christ we have everything, that we are united to Christ as a head is united to a body. And that in union with Christ, we have union with God. That in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. In Christ, we are holy and blameless in His sight. We have union and communion with God. We have God's favor. We have God's smile. We have God's heart. God loves us. That's what it starts with. Knowing these things about yourself. See, if you understand this, it's really going to change the way you look at yourself. You won't be prideful anymore because you'll realize how desperately in need you are. that everything you have comes from God through Christ, the one who made all things and in whom all things consist. And the one who has now purchased you with his blood shed on the cross. He was slain to purchase your redemption. No place for pride in that, but there's also no place for despair. The gospel is also the answer to all your feelings of worthlessness, your feelings of shame and guilt and inadequacy, feelings we tried to cover over and suppress, but all too often keep popping back up to the surface. The gospel gives you a new way of looking at yourself. But for the gospel to do its work in your life, it's a medicine you have to take day after day after day. We know what happens when a really sick patient maybe takes a little medicine and starts to feel better and then says, oh, I don't need that medicine anymore. He quickly has a relapse. How do you prevent the relapse? You keep taking the medicine of the gospel day after day after day. You have to remember every day what the gospel says about you. That in Christ you are reconciled to the Father. In Christ you are blameless and holy and without reproach in His sight. Without reproach. That means no charge, no accusation can be brought against you. No charge can be brought against you that will stick. Because Jesus has covered you. Jesus has cleansed you. But this means you've also got to understand the scope of God's salvation. God's salvation embraces your whole life. There's nothing here to suggest that salvation somehow culminates with God taking us out of this world. As though we were somehow, as somehow the hope were to be raptured out of this world, taken out of this creation. See, we're not saved out of the creation. We're saved in the creation. It's more like this. God saves the creation and we're part of it. We're in the creation and so we're saved too. See, that's more how Paul puts it here. The goal of salvation is not leaving earth so we can go to a celestial heaven and play harps on clouds when we die. The hope and goal of our salvation is that heaven and earth will be reconciled and joined together. God doesn't want to take you out of the world. He wants to transform the world and transform the way you live in the world. Because you're going to spend eternity in this world as a renewed heaven and earth. Heaven and earth will become fully one. We will spend our whole eternity in our resurrection bodies in this world in perfect communion with God and one another, enjoying and exploring the riches of all God has to offer in Himself and in the things He has made. This life is just a foretaste. The good things about this life, just the slightest foretaste of what is to come. But see, a lot of Christians have this idea, well, God's just going to scrap this earth. He's just going to destroy this world. He's going to toss this world into the cosmic incinerator at the last day, and that's it. And the goal is we'll float like angels in the clouds, and that'll be it. That's not really a view of the afterlife that inspires us to do anything great in this world. Because anything we do in this life is lost. But that's not the view Paul gives us here. Ultimately, what God will do is make the earth right. Make it one with heaven so we can live in and enjoy God's good creation to the fullest for all eternity. And so God's love shown to you and to the whole creation in Christ gives you hope for the creation. It gives you hope for the culture. You know, so often it seems like it's just foolish to even talk about changing the world, transforming the world around us. Renewing the culture. What foolish talk is that? And yet we don't give up hope because we know God is committed to this world. God is committed to the renewal of this world. And so we can be as well. We must be as well. God is redeeming the culture and we're called to play our part in that. See, this means all the earthly, the so-called mundane, the seemingly unspiritual things you're involved in, the things that you give most of your time to, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Things like moms committing themselves to be at home and raising their children. Things like doing the best you can, being the best employee you can be in your corporation. You feel like just a number there, but doing the best you can with it. Doing your schoolwork as well as you can, you students, doing your chores around the house, making music, playing games, washing dishes, whatever it is, all those things count. All those things have eternal value. You're saved, but those things are saved in Christ as well. The things you do for God, the things you do that are good, they won't be lost. They'll somehow be woven into this new creation. Nothing you do for God is lost or wasted. God is able to establish your works and make them stand firm forever. That's the hope this hymn gives us. See, again, God's plan is not to turn us into angels who will float on clouds. Rather, redemption restores our humanity. Sin made us less than what we should have been, less than fully human. What Christ's redemption does, it makes it possible for us to be really and truly human again. So our work and our play and our worship and everything else we do can run in the grooves of life's, of God's life-giving standards. And we can live life the way it really ought to be lived. You know, one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, put it this way. He said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." Sin made us dead. Dead to God, dead to each other, dead to the world. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. Alive to what God is doing. Alive to relationships with one another. Alive to the fact that that culture can be renewed. That our work, even our smallest works, count. Or the Dutch theologian A.A. Van Ruler put it this way. He said, "We become Christian in order to become human. We become Christian in order to be fully human once again." And so the Christian life should be seen as nothing less than a quest to recover our true humanity in Christ, the one who is the image of God perfectly. The whole Christian life is about becoming what God made us to be in the beginning. And finally, think about this. A gospel this big gives you a whole new worldview, a whole new way of looking at the world, a whole new way of living in the world. It changes everything. It's comprehensive. And that's why, you know, a lot of Christians, especially in the 20th century, started to talk about what a Christian politics might look like, or a biblical view of education, or a biblical view of art, or how should we as Christians look at and produce music? All these things. What does it mean to do these things Christianly, grounded in Scripture, grounded in this story of God redeeming the world? See, the gospel gives us an answer, not just to the question, how can I be saved? But it gives us a new vision for the totality of life, the totality of reality. C.S. Lewis said it really well. He said, "I believe in the Christian faith as I believe in the sun, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Lewis is saying, Christ is the light in which we look at everything. We don't just look at Christ, but we look at everything else in the light that Christ gives us. You know, so take an example, really relevant, very practical example that I think would touch on all of us. You know, I hear people all the time talk about stress, anxiety, worry. What would it mean to start to look at your stress, your worries, your anxieties in light of God and His plan? I know a pastor who put it this way. I'm sort of paraphrasing here, but I think this is good. Anxious people are anxious not because they have pessimistic thoughts, but because they do not have theological thoughts. Anxious people are anxious not because they're pessimistic and negative in their thinking, but because they're not theological in their thinking. They're not seeing their problems in the light of God, in the light of Christ. Whatever it is that has you stressed out, learn to view it in light of the fact that God has reconciled all things to Himself through the blood of Christ. God has reconciled all things to Himself through the blood of Christ. Now, how do your problems look in that light? How big do your problems look now? See, when you see how big God's plan is, how big God is, how big Christ is, how big God's work is in the world, all our problems start to look very, very small. And pretty soon you need a microscope to see them. Now, in saying that, I'm not trying to minimize or make light of the real suffering we go through. There's real suffering, there's real pain, there's real tragedy. But what this hymn shows us
is that anything that's twisted in your life, God's going to untwist it. Anything that's crooked, God is going to straighten it. God is in the business of fixing what is broken, of rewriting the story of your life and rewriting the story of the world, rewriting the story of the cosmos. So it all has this glorious, happy ending. See, that's really what matters most. What this hymn means is that everything turns out right in the end.
And, you know, it's just like if you're watching a movie and there can be all kinds of really bad, tragic things happen along the way. I mean, after all, what's a story without a lot of tragedy on the way?
But if it's got that happy ending, all those bad things, you look at them in a different light. And they all seem worth it somehow because of how it all turned out, that glorious ending. That's what Paul is saying in this hymn. All the tragedies of your life are turned into comedies through the blood of Christ. It all works out for your good and God's glory. It all has its place in this cosmic work, this cosmic salvation that God is bringing about.
See, it's true. The world is a broken place. The world is a dangerous place. Otherwise, the world would not need reconciling through Christ's blood. But because the world has been reconciled through Christ's blood, the world is now a good place, a friendly place, a place we can call home, because it is a place full of God's love and God's glory. God is there for the enjoying. His creation is there for the enjoying. And no matter how many bad things seem to come in your life, no matter how many black cats seem to cross your path along the way, you are safe and secure in this world because Christ has wrapped his arms around this whole world. He's embraced this world, and he's embraced you in this world. And his love will not let go of the world. His love will not let go of you. That's our hope. But again, because Christ has redeemed us in this way, he's called us to be a part of furthering this redemption, of playing our part in this awakening of the world so the world can once again sing to God's glory. We're to make the world sing again by how we live our lives, by the way we play our little bit part in the drama. And that means obeying God in all we do. Again, salvation is not just getting your ticket punched for heaven so you can step on that train and ride to heaven. It's about living a new creation life in the midst of this world. You know, your highest priority in life is not to get your soul into heaven. Your highest priority in life is to play your part in God's work of cosmic renewal, to get on board with God's grand plan. That's what a life well lived looks like. You know, God doesn't give us commands for arbitrary reasons. God doesn't tell us to jump just so we can see how high we'll go. God gives us commands for our good. When God gives you commands in his word, it's like being told to breathe. It's the way of life. It's the only way to really live. When you disobey God, it's like holding your breath. And sooner or later, your face is going to turn blue and you're going to pass out if you try to live life your way. You got to live life God's way. See, God says things like be chaste before marriage and be faithful inside of marriage and be honest in your relationships. And be generous and kind and merciful to the poor. So the world will see what kind of God we have. That we have a God who is faithful to his people. A God who is a God of truth. A God who is a God of mercy. Who shows kindness to the needy. And also because this is the way we were designed to live. This is the way God designed the world to work in the beginning. And by living this way in Christ and through the power of his Spirit, we further this renewal of the world. See, we have a big God with a big plan and a big gospel bringing in a big salvation. And that's our joy. That's our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is your image, the invisible God made visible. Father, we thank you that in Christ and his blood shed on the cross, all things have been reconciled to you. We thank you he's not just a creator of the cosmos, but he's a redeemer of the cosmos. Father, in him, may we know this redemption. May we know what it is to be holy and blameless in your sight. And may we play our part as you work in us, our part in the renewal of all things.
We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.